While it is true that we are not to compare ourselves against others and compare ourselves among ourselves, we are certainly to learn from the mistakes or the sins of other people. And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us through inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we begin reading in verse 6, where in the first five verses by context here, Paul is talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. And beginning in verse 6, he says, "Now these things," that is, God was not well pleased with them, they were overthrown in the wilderness. "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we," notice that pronoun, Paul is saying us, "they were examples to the intent for the purpose so that we," Paul is saying us in the church age today, "so that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." See, it's not a matter of comparing ourselves and saying, oh, we're so much better than the children of Israel were in the Old Testament during the wilderness wanderings. It's the issue of saying, whoa, I need to understand and learn from them. I need to learn from this. Not to do and think and believe the same way. So anyway, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us," here again the pronoun us in the church today, "commit fornication as some of them," God's people of old and Israel in the Old Testament, "as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples to us. "And they are written for our admonition." They are written for our admonition. We have to grasp this fact. So what I want to do this morning, and Lord willing over the next two Sunday mornings in our Sunday school class, is take some time to consider God's estimation of his own people in the Old Testament from a particular text of Scripture and judge ourselves to see whether or not we might be guilty of the same things. It's time for a personal inspection, a retrospection here. We need to look within ourselves. And of course, we're not talking about the issue of salvation here. We're talking about the issue of spiritual growth, maturity, fellowship with God. This is what we need to determine and look within ourselves to see where we are at. One of the responsibilities of as Christians today is to continually self-evaluate. We'll look at some texts maybe down the road from the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says, "Examine yourselves," a number of times in the New Testament. Look to see where your fellowship with Christ is. Look to see whether or not you are growing spiritually, growing in the faith, growing up, spiritually speaking. How do we measure up? How do we measure up? Not to earn God's favor, but to gauge our fellowship with Christ and determine whether or not we are walking in faithful obedience to his will or not. So what we must do, as the Apostle James puts it, is we need to look into the mirror of this perfect law of liberty. James puts it in this kind of language, looking into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty and continuing therein, or fixing ourselves up. We look into the mirror of the Word of God to judge ourselves. We don't look at how someone else is living and whether we stack up or compare to them. But we can learn lessons from the lives of other people who have messed up, if you will. And this is what the examples are written in the Old Testament for us for today. So we need to look into God's Word. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1. All that said by way of introduction. Notice Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. Now, please understand here again, the issue here is not whether individual Israelites in the Old Testament were quote-unquote saved or not, but the issue here that Israel as a nation, God's chosen people collectively, are a picture of the church today, and this text is written so we might learn from it. And so we might not be guilty of the same things in our spiritual walk and in our spiritual witness. So, Isaiah chapter 1, before we begin reading, I want to give you a little picture of the context here, historically speaking. At the time that Isaiah is heralding these words, the Israelites were divided into two kingdoms. So think about this. Put yourself in this place. The northern 10 tribes known as Israel and the southern 2 tribes known as Judah. So the kingdom is divided. So this is post Solomon and Solomon's sons. The kingdom is divided. And God raises up a prophet by the name of Isaiah to the southern kingdom, Judah, and the capital being Jerusalem. God raises up a prophet to the southern kingdom during the reign of at least 4 kings. Isaiah prophesies to God's people, the southern kingdom, through the reign of at least 4 kings. Now, here in chapter 1, as Isaiah begins, the threat of Assyrian invasion looms. The Assyrians, a fierce fighting power of the day, looking for domination of the world, and there is this threat of Assyrian invasion. Now, let me tell you this. The Assyrians would eventually conquer the northern kingdom. It would essentially wipe them out. You're no longer going to see much or read much or hear much about the northern kingdom anymore because it's the Assyrians that did the damage. And then, a little bit after that, the southern kingdom would later be conquered by, anybody remember? Babylon, right? Nebuchadnezzar. So this is what's happening. We're maybe about 150 years out from this, I think, if I remember correctly. And so Isaiah comes onto the scene. The Assyrian threat is there. Down the road, this Babylonian threat is there. And here are God's people surrounded by enemies of truth. And yet, as we're going to see, and if we were going to study throughout the book of Isaiah, we'd notice this, the people were far from looking to God for help and protection. Here's the enemies of Israel all around, and the people were not interested in turning and looking to the one true God for protection. They were more interested in forging alliances with the enemies of God and striving for peace at the expense of turning to God. We want our life the way we want it. We want peace and safety. So peace, peace, when there is no peace, as the Lord says of his people, and this is what they're crying for. And rather than turning to God and looking to God, they're immersed in the heathen cultures around, and they're trying to forge peace with them. And yet before God's chastening hand falls upon his people through Assyria in the northern kingdom and Babylon in the southern, before his chastening hand falls upon his people, we find God's estimation of their spiritual state. So here it is. And this is what we're going to look at here this morning in Isaiah, well, the next couple of weeks, I think, in Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, so the southern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There's the 4 kings, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. So listen up. Listen to these words, because these are not just my words, Isaiah says. The Lord has spoken. Here is what God has to say. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, not just small, a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So notice what God says to Jerusalem here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Notice what God is calling the city of Jerusalem. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What a text. I don't think we get as personal a picture in the New Testament as we do here in the Old Testament of God's emotion towards sin and his estimation of his own people living in sin. It's so crystal clear right here in this passage. And Isaiah starts off right at the very, very beginning saying, listen up, this is the word of the Lord. This is his estimation. We have a tendency, I think, today to take sin far, far too lightly. And we all do. I think we're all guilty of just taking this attitude of sin far too lightly. And yet, here is God's estimation of his own people who are steeped in sin. You think back at the history of Israel, God had delivered them time and again. I mean, we're all the way here into the 500s BC, millennia before this, God continued to meet the needs of his people. He gave them his clear commandments for their well-being and for his glory. We go back and we see the history of the miraculous. We see the birth of Isaac. We see the Red Sea parting and God's provision for his people in the wilderness miraculously time and time again. He meets the needs of his people. He gave his word to his people, yet they continued to rebel against him. And so God called the prophet Isaiah to deliver a lengthy message, 66 chapters in this very lengthy message, which included warnings to the people, as well as future blessings, though, that are tied in with the faithfulness of God to his promises. Even when his people aren't faithful, God is faithful. And so we have this incredible message in the book of Isaiah, delivering this to the people, and he is warning them, and we see this all throughout Isaiah, he's warning them of their actions, their beliefs, their attitude, their behavior. As we're going to see here, God, he gives God's estimation, and yet the book is full of blessings that he will pour out upon his people in a time yet future when they are turned to him. So it's quite a message. But I want us today... Wow, okay. Today and the next few weeks, it's already time to stop almost, to consider 12 phrases God uses to describe his people's sinful condition. God's 12-point indictment and really self-inspect whether or not we're guilty of the same things. Because if we are, we can really see how sorely displeased God is. We're not, again, I'm going to say it one more time. We're not talking here about gaining God's favor or salvation or anything. We're talking about people who are God's people, who know him, who have a personal relationship with him through nothing but faith alone in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And yet the attitudes that we can have toward him can be detrimental to our spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, whatever, well-being. So we want to inspect ourselves here individually and as a church. I think many Christians today are guilty of the very same sins for which God indicts Israel here. And I think many churches today are weak and powerless because the people who comprise the church fail to take God seriously concerning these things. We get so accustomed to the attitudes of the culture. We get so accustomed to doing things just the way we want them to be done or comfort in our lives. And we just take it too easy and we ease up and we don't see sin as God sees it. And so we want to consider this. Unless we judge ourselves, we can become like these Israelites in the Old Testament and lose our testimony and ruin our unity as believers. So when we come to verse 1 here, verse 2, where God says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children." God uses the language of family in verse 2 when he says, "I have nourished and brought up children." Years ago when I was in seminary, I took a class with Dr. John Whitcomb, who taught, I think it was the first, this whole class was just the first 22 chapters of Isaiah. And he mentioned this. I wanted to share this with you. He provided an interesting insight concerning this note here, God using this family language. He says this: the Israelites were children of Jehovah. They were children of the one true God because of, number one, their miraculous birth, Isaac. What a miraculous birth through Isaac. Their miraculous childhood in Egypt. Remember how they were there and they were slaves to the Egyptian people, and God miraculously delivered them from Pharaoh and from Egypt in ways that for hundreds of years they had remembered. So their miraculous birth, Isaac, their miraculous childhood in Egypt, their miraculous youth, where did they spend their miraculous youth? In the wilderness, that's it. And did God miraculously see them through that and provide for them there too? Absolutely. Although their behavior and their attitude is something that God says, you're going to be overthrown in the wilderness, and it's going to be the next generation of Joshua and Caleb and their that are in faith that are going to come in and take the land, the promised land. So anyway, their miraculous youth in the wilderness and their miraculous adolescence, the period of the judges, when they would repeat this cycle of forsaking the Lord and then being conquered by the enemies of Israel. And then they would get tired of being under the bondage of the enemies of Israel. Then they'd have revival and call out to God. And then God would, again, miraculously raise up a deliverer who would do amazing things. And then they grow lethargic again and get used to their comfy lives and the cycle. So we had the miraculous birth, Isaac, childhood, Egypt, youth in the wilderness, and adolescence, the period of the judges. Yet now here we are, God's children had rebelled against him, even after all he had miraculously done for them in demonstration of his love and care for them. And we look back at this and we say, how could they? That's terrible. Okay, wait a minute. What about us today in the church? We are saved. The very fact that we are born again is a miracle, because it is a miracle for anybody to be able to become spiritually alive from death. God created and did a miracle in the lives of his children. And then he continues to meet our needs and provide for us. He's given us his word, the indwelling Holy Spirit, whereby we can be empowered to do his work, his way, and be faithful to him. And what do we do? We go around life saying, ah, forget all that. I don't even remember. It's all about me. It's all about, as we're going to see, like the children of Israel, what I want and how I feel and what I want to do and what I think. Well, anyway, here we go. Let's look at this 12-point indictment that God levels against his people. Number one, God says they are rebellious in soul. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." The idea of rebellion here is that of making a break in the Hebrew language. God likens Israel, remember he's using this children language, this family language. God likens Israel to a child who has chosen to take a path contrary to the same path taken by a parent. A parent who in this case does know better and does know what is best for the child. Now, don't get me wrong, this illustration falls on its face somewhat today because there are a lot of immature parents who don't know what's best for their own selves or their own children. I understand that, but we're talking here about God who does know. Just like many young people today who have been taught what is right, they've been brought up in a, let's just say, a godly, Christian, Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-loving home. And we all know stories. We all know, maybe we've been there or we know people who have succumbed to this. Many young people have been taught what is right. But they come to a point in their life where they intentionally choose to, here it is, break off in an opposite direction. To break off in another direction. This idea of rebelling, breaking away, making a break with. Mari and I talked quite a bit about all of the people that I've known throughout my life just because of the fact that my grandfather was a pastor and my great-grandfather, and of course they have their friends who are pastors and their kids. And I mean, you think of all the people that we know who have been brought up in Bible-believing, God-fearing homes who have made a break at some point in their life. And God is saying, well, that's very similar to what the people of Israel, what my people have done to me. Look at all I've done for them. Look at the degree to which I've provided for them. I've saved them. I've delivered them. I've nourished them. And they've decided to make a break, to rebel against me, much like a child might do to a parent. Rebellion, or choosing to go in a different direction than that is laid out by God, than the direction laid out by God, is something God hates. God hates rebellion. And notice what God likens rebellion to. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. We just got through last year going through the book of 1 Samuel, if you remember 1 Samuel. And we saw this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse 23. Notice this. This is, if you'll remember this, Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, you know, the king, everything. And we went through it, so I'm not going to repeat the whole story. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, go back up to verse 22. Samuel said, because remember, Saul lied and said he killed everybody. Then he changed his story and said, well, not the king or not all the best animals. Then he even changed it some more and said, well, it wasn't me. It was the people who wanted all the best. I mean, the guy is, talk about rebellion, making a break. It's Saul. So anyway, we come to verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, this is interesting because we read all first 15 chapters of Isaiah, and there's some very similar language here that we'll get to later where God says, stop, I hate all your going through the motions because you're just going through the motions and your heart is so far from me, it's ridiculous. And this is exactly what's going on here too, and he's telling this to Saul. And then we see hundreds of years later in Malachi, the same thing, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Simply doing what God has called us to do and told us to do in the inside, in the heart. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. We're familiar with that verse, but look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now we think, it's not that big of a deal if God says to go this way and I make a break and decide to do what I think I want to do or feel like doing. It's not that big of a deal. Everybody else is doing it anyway. And Samuel comes to Saul and he says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft. I mean, something evil taking the place of God and being worshipped by a person. That is serious in the eyes of God. And is rebellion really that bad? Well, it's as evil as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You see, this is God's estimation of sin. Our estimation of sin goes something like this. Oh, rebellion? Yeah, I mean, I shouldn't do it, but come on. It's not that big of a deal. Stubbornness? Being stubborn against God? I mean, that's not that big of a deal. And God's saying, no, here's my estimation of this. It says iniquity and idolatry and witchcraft, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. That's the key. There's the rebellion. Rejected the word of the Lord. Did it happen just when he didn't kill the king? Or when he didn't kill all the animals like he was supposed to? I don't think so. I think it happened before that, when on the inside he decided and made the choice to say, I'm making a break with what God said. I think I'd rather do this. And then, as we're going to see, what happens from the inside works itself out in the actions on the outside. So, it's as a sin of witchcraft. And this is God's estimation of rebellion. And we saw, as we went through 1 Samuel, in Saul's life and in Saul's actions, we really saw rebellion personified in that guy. I mean, time after time. And we have to remember this, okay? Please try to keep this in mind as we're going through here. Rebellion begins within. We don't rebel against God because we did something contrary to his will. We do something contrary to his will because we've already rebelled on the inside. We made the choice before the action comes on the inside to do what we want to do instead of what God desires of us, what he would have us to do, what he wants us to do. It's a heart issue. Rebellion is a heart issue. It's not simply an outward act. When your young person whom you brought up and you brought him up in the things of the Lord and you tried to encourage them in the things of the Lord and show them the right way and model that perfectly. Yeah, right. We can't model it perfectly, but we try. And they choose to make a break and go a different way. It's not just some kind of set of actions and circumstances that lead them up. No, it starts inside before the break happens. So this is the idea. We have to understand it's a heart issue, not just an outward act. And what as Christians we need to understand, just like Israel needed to understand in the Old Testament, is that the God who made us and the God who saved us knows what is best for us. We've got to wrap our minds around this reality that he knows what is best for his creation. We think all the time, no, I know better. I know better than God. I know what I want to do, and this is how I want to live. Why would we want to make a break? Why would we want to rebel from his word and will and go in a different direction? Why would we want to do that? Why would Israel want to do that? Well, I don't have some great philosophical answer except for the word sin. But I don't understand, but I do it. I make a break in my life. There's times I make a break. And why would I want to do that? Far too often today, Dave brought this up yesterday in men's Bible study for the half hour I was there. Okay, so I was reprimanded this morning. So for the half hour that I was there yesterday, Dave made this point. Far too often today, we just want to be comfortable. This is our goal in life, is just to be comfortable. I want everything just the way I want it. And I mentioned when Dr. Stringer was here, you know, we live in this culture of discontent today. We're not content with anything because we're not comfortable. Life isn't exactly the way we want it. And it's like we're just cranky and we're upset and we're mad if it's, you know, we're not where we want to be, how we want to be, with who we want to be, you know, how our house look, you know, we're bringing up all these things. And it's like, what are we thinking? It's all about us and our comfort levels today of what we, you know, again, not to compare ourselves against the rest of the world, but you can always be really thankful when you put yourself in the shoes you're in compared to 98% of the rest of the people in the world. But it doesn't matter to us in our self-centered minds. We just want to be comfortable. We want to do what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. And Dave brought that up yesterday. I appreciated that because it's convicting. Yet when we choose to go at it our own way, simply for our own comfort or to satisfy our own flesh, we are in reality in rebellion against God, and that is serious. We look at it like, I just want to do what I want to do and be comfortable in my life. And God's saying, no, you're making a break from what is right and the right thing to do. And we have to do that. So I ask today, number one, this first indictment, rebellion. Israel's rebellious in soul. Inwardly, it's an inward heart thing. Are we guilty of rebellion? In other words, are we guilty of knowing what is right? Because we have everything we need to walk in the way that is right. We have God's word to us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've got a body of believers to encourage us in the things that are right. But I mean, are we guilty of knowing what is right, but then choosing to do what appeals to our own desire and our own flesh, our own comfort, our own direction? I mean, just as the parent knows what is best for the child, God knows what is best for us. And when we do rebel, we must not despise his hand of, oh, I hate this word, but discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. And remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians. They are very, very well aware of the Old Testament. They're very well aware of the history. In fact, this is really based on an example. Don't go back. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 5, remember, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For here's this family language again. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? How do we despise God's hand of correction when we find ourselves being chastised, being disciplined by God because of our making a break and our rebellion? I have seen in my life godly people who, I mean, I've loved for so long and worshiped with them and appreciated them. I've seen them become rebellious, starts on the inside, works its way out in actions, and then just despise the chastening of the Lord and say, I'm done. And the author of Hebrews is saying, do not do that. Do not despise the chastening hand of the Lord. He loves you. He knows what's best for you. Don't rebel. And don't despise his chastening hand. Okay, that's number one. Oh, boy. Okay, there's 12, and I've only got 3 weeks. Okay. Number two, the second indictment. Number one, Israel's condition. They were rebellious and sold. Number two, ignorant in mind. Verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass or the donkey his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ignorant in mind. The idea here behind ignorance is not the fact that the Israelites had no knowledge of what God desired of them. They had the law. I mean, God gave them everything. Not only did they have the law by this point, they have these things called prophets that would come and directly declare his word to the people. Even back in the days of Saul, you know, we had Samuel, who was the prophet judge. We talked about him. And then we had Nathan, you know, addressing David. And we had, there's different prophets that approach the king. Remember Elijah and Elisha? And then they had these writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. I mean, they knew what God desired. It wasn't that they had no knowledge of what God had commanded. We know from the context, from what we just read, that they knew what God had commanded them to do. There were feasts they were to remember and sacrifices they were to make, and there were prayers they were to look to him for deliverance. I mean, they didn't have any excuse for saying, well, we don't know what we're supposed to do. We don't know what we're supposed to believe. We don't know how we're supposed to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. They have no excuse. They knew. You see, this ignorance stems from an act of the will. It's volitional. It's an act of the will, and it's proved by the phrase, my people doth not consider. My people, they don't consider. They were what we like to call today willfully ignorant. That is, they generally knew what was right, but they preferred to walk their own path. They preferred to do their own thing rather than consider. And that word consider carries the idea of understanding or discernment or insight. It's not just knowing facts. It's understanding the truth, dwelling upon insight, discernment. This is what the people were guilty of, what they should be doing. They preferred to walk their own path rather than consider what they should be doing. Israel doth not know. They were ignorant in mind. My people doth not consider. And too often, I think today, dragging this over here now into the 21st century for us in the church, I think we as Christians are willfully ignorant very often. It may be why we choose not to take the time. We don't take the time to study our Bibles. We don't take the time to gather for corporate worship. We don't take the time to gather for Bible study. We don't take the time to commune with God through prayer. We don't take the time. I mean, all of these things that we know what is right. And again, this is a problem that begins in the heart and mind. This is where it begins, and it works itself out into our decisions that we make. And the actions that we have, our behavior. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's rebellion. Maybe it's apathy. But the point is, we know what God desires of us. We know what our priorities should be, yet we're willfully ignorant and choose not to do what we know to be right. And this is what's fascinating to me. This is what the Hebrew believers were guilty. The nation of Israel was guilty of in Isaiah's day. Hundreds of years later, it's what the nation of Israel was guilty of in Malachi's day. And then years later, it's what the Hebrew Christians were guilty of as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 real quick. We'll just close with this. We'll get through two today. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Where the author of Hebrews says, we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. You Christians, this is the church. These are believers in the church. You're dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, or become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. This is ignorance in mind. This is ignorant in mind. You do know. You should know. You have everything to know, but you're not growing up. You're choosing not to grow up. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, but strong meat belongs to them that are full age. Anyway, that's the point. Israel was ignorant in mind. Okay, we need to. Well, okay, I'm just a couple more minutes. All right, real quick. In the New Testament, we got to get through two. In the New Testament, Paul warns us, now this is fascinating, that as time goes on, professing believers will surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. Now think about this. And in so doing, they will turn away from the truth and embrace error. Ignorant in mind. Turn to real quickly to 2 Timothy 4. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. The time will come. This is the church. They're in the church age, and this is here. This is today. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, they'll tell them what they want to hear, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. This is fascinating because it's not that today in the church, it's not that they don't know the truth. Please get this. But they no longer endure sound doctrine. And they, notice, turn away their ears from the truth. See, this is willful ignorance. This isn't just people, I didn't know. I didn't know any better. These are people who were turned away from the truth. See? They did. They know what God has declared, and they're willfully ignorant. They're saying, no, I want to surround myself with teachers and pastors and leaders that tell me what I want to hear. Ignorant in mind. Are we guilty of this? Are we guilty of this today? In our own lives, in our own church, in our own families, in our own homes? God's 12-point indictment, number one, they're rebellious in soul. Number two, they are ignorant in mind, willful ignorance. Something we need to, we need to think about today. It's between us and the Lord. But it's something you need to ask yourself. It's something you need to consider and take before the Lord. It's something I need to consider and take before the Lord. Where am I in this? Where do I stand? Is this God's same indictment against me as one of his children? Whom he saved and delivered and he'll keep, but he promises to keep me. But at the same time, while he's keeping me, I sure want that fellowship with him to be where it should be for my good, but of course, ultimately for his glory. Okay, sorry, we went a few minutes over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us this morning to consider this. And Lord, I just pray that you will help us to inspect our own lives. That's why we come together, to grow, to learn, to worship you, Lord. And we do this by asking questions of ourselves. I pray that we do this today. And as we're confronted with the mirror of your word, we will continue to grow and change. For your glory, Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.